We have the capability of speaking words which our heart doesn't really feel. It's just the way our humanity is. But when I say to you that I appreciate your faithfulness to the Lord in coming to the Sunday evening service, my heart's backing that up. I really do appreciate every one of you who are here. And I trust that as you have come and gathered in the house of the Lord, you've laid aside various other interests in your life. You've made a sacrifice in coming here tonight. I hope that you also have prayed for this service and for me as I try to preach God's Word. I think the older I get, the more I feel the need of your prayers. So I hope you'll keep praying for me each time that I stand to read and try to preach from the Word of God. I'd like to invite your attention tonight to the Gospel of John chapter 13, familiar passage I read just a few moments ago. We're going to use as a focus verse tonight, verse 15, John chapter 13, verse 15, page 97 in the Pew Bibles in the New Testament. John 13, 15 reads thusly, Jesus is speaking, he said, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts and to our lives. Would you join with me again in prayer? Our eternal Father, I realize my need of you. I need you for the very breath of air that I breathe. I need you for the strength to stand behind this sacred desk. And I need you, Lord, in your grace and strength to enable me to proclaim your word, to have a ready turn of thought, to remember scriptures and relate them to the passage before us and share them with your waiting people. And I need the blessing and the power of your Holy Spirit, not only upon me, but upon them to hear with understanding hearts. And Lord, I know that Satan's design is that we hear the word and soonly thereafter forget the word, but grant us, O Lord, the grace to remember your word, to hold it as a treasure of the heart, so that it will guide us and encourage us throughout the remaining years of our lives, that we may serve you better in the future than we have in the past. You are the source of all of our blessings, and we want to thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us and all that you've given to us. Most of all, to thank you for Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and our example. So, Lord, we thank you for the privilege of coming tonight, studying your word. And I thank you for the privilege to proclaim your word. Sanctify it, O God, by your sovereign power and for your glory. Lord, there are many problems in the world in which we live, many things that disturb our hearts, many things all around us that we would change if it was within the realm of our power, but we can't, Lord. So give us grace to endure the difficulty of these days and times when there is so much sin and unrest all around us. And guide our leaders, Lord. Help them to know they stand accountable before you as the great God and sovereign ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. They stand accountable to you for the leadership of this government. And, O Lord, help us all to understand our accountability as well in the living of our lives each day, simply walking in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake, and for the namesake and glory of Christ our Lord. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. The title of my sermon tonight is Christ, Our Example. And this 15th verse, Jesus is telling his disciples, and it flows over to us as well. He says, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now, what was he talking about there? Well, we understand that this is not very far from the time that the Lord would leave this world again. He had said that he knew, as the very first verse said, that he would depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world. He loved them unto the end. And so he begins to somewhat prepare their minds and hearts for what is in the imminent future. He says in the 14th chapter, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And he goes on down in that 14th chapter to say that I will pray the Father that he may give you another comforter, verse 16, that he may abide with you forever. I'm not going to abide with you forever, Jesus is saying. I didn't come in a body of flesh just to live forever on this earth. I came for a holy purpose, he is saying. I came for redemption, for the saving of God's elect people. And when that would be accomplished, it would not be long thereafter that he would leave the world and return to heaven's glory to be seated at the right hand of the Father. So he's reminding them in preparation for what lies ahead. And yet as they come to this last Passover supper that they are engaged or have been engaged in, the last one the Lord would celebrate with his disciples. The supper being ended, verse 2, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus in verse 4 rises from the supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after he'd poured water in a basin, he began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And so he began what we call the feet washing service. That was understandable in that day and time, their need. They often dressed in long draping robes or gowns or clothing that would go almost to their feet. And yet their feet were often bare, most often bare. They walked barefooted many times, and at other times in sandals as shoes, leaving the majority of the feet still exposed. And so understandably, as they walked on the dry terrain of that area, that their feet got more dirty and soiled than the rest of their body that was often clothed with garments. And so their feet needed washing. But there was more than that here. It wasn't just simply the washing of men's dirty feet, but he is bringing before them and us a great spiritual lesson that we need not only to be cleansed on our feet, but we need a spiritual cleansing. Cleanses us entirely and completely. First Peter didn't understand that. The Lord explains it to him. And then he says, just prior to our scripture reading, "Know ye what I have done to you? Do you understand the significance of this," he is saying, "of my washing your feet?" Well, let me tell you what I understand the significance of it to be, very simply put. If the God of the universe, the Lord of glory, came down into this sinful world and being God in the flesh was willing to wash the dirty feet of earthly men, certainly as Christians and followers of Jesus, we can find it in our hearts to wash the feet of our brothers and sisters not nearly so soiled and dirty. So he has set the example of feet washing, which we as a church continue to observe on the night of our communion service when we celebrate the last Passover supper Jesus took with his disciples. We follow that with the feet washing service. Some Christians throughout the ages have made excuse, tried to explain it away, why it was no longer relevant, why it was not important to us in this day. Let's just spiritualize on it, they would say. But no, my brothers and sisters, when Jesus said, "I've washed your feet and you ought to wash the feet of others," then I believe he is saying to us too, if he could do it, certainly we can and we should. The reason, he says, is for I've given you an example. That's why I've titled the sermon as Christ, Our Example. He said, I've given you an example. You should do as I have done to you. The Lord help us to follow this, keep this pattern alive, this example the Lord has set before us. Now, with that in our mind, I want us to begin to use that as a stepping stone, but steps is some other things. I want to share with you something about the significance of the example. When Jesus said, I've given you an example, as something that's very important, that needs to be looked at. And we need to understand what the New Testament is saying about it. And there, as my understanding in my study, there's primarily three different Greek words that all bear some explanation of the idea of the example. And we're going to look at them very quickly and briefly so you can see what I'm talking about. The first one is the idea of a copy. Now, I'll ask you to turn with me to 1 Peter, and we're going to read a passage here in the latter part of the second chapter. While you're turning to that, let me address the idea of a copy. In our day and time, it's generally very difficult to tell a copy from the original. When I take a sheet of paper and I put it on my copier, if I'm not careful and keep them separated and I lay them down and come back to them, I very likely cannot tell the original from the copy. But in that day and time, they knew nothing about the electronics of a copy machine. When the Bible was written in ancient times, they used the scriptures and copied it. So the copy became the standard for another copy. It became the standard for another copy to be copied from it. In other words, they didn't just write it out of their mind. They didn't just say, I've gone to the synagogue for 40 years. I've heard enough of the law read. I could write the Bible. They didn't rely on that. They took the scripture and copied it word for word, so that it might be detailed and accurate. And so that's the idea. That we take that which is before us and we copy it. And so that's the example, the idea that the example is what is to be copied by us. Now, look at this in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's a familiar passage to you. If it's not, then I've failed, because I've cited it on many occasions. Beginning in verse 21 and reading through verse 24, Peter says, For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body. And we being dead to, whose own self bare his own body, that we being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. You see, we're to imitate Christ. Christ's example is what we are to copy. And that's what he's telling us here. It's that idea, copy what Jesus did. Live the way Jesus lived. Treat others the way Jesus treated others. He suffered, let us be willing to suffer. He did not have sin. Let us try to live as much apart from it as we can. Let there be no guile found in our mouths as much as possible. And do not revile those who've reviled us. And do not threaten those who've caused us to suffer. In other words, let us copy Jesus, our example, in all things. That's the idea that is here in the writing of the Apostle Peter. Now, there's another idea, and I want us to look at that. And it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in the first six verses of that chapter. And here it is a model. The idea is a model. And you're going to see that. A model is something that I think I could explain. Like if you've ever been to what would be called a model home, you ever been in one? Maybe they used to have them around. They'd build a model and they'd say, the contractor would say, well, come look at the model I built. Come look at this structure and see the quality of my workmanship and see how good a job I've done. And you might want me to build a house for you. And so you go into the model home and you look it over and you expect that when he builds your house, he's going to be like the model that you have looked at. It's going to be that same quality of building and workmanship. So that's the idea in this passage, 1 Corinthians 10. Beginning of verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. That is, that's the Red Sea experience, when the waters were divided by God. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Remember the rock that was smitten and the waters gushed out of it? That's what he's talking about. But, with many of them, those who passed through the Red Sea, those that ate of the same meat, those who drank of that rock, but with many of them, not all of them, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Look at verse 6. Now, though these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Those people who acted in a way displeasing to God were dealt with by God. And some of the judgments of the Almighty were very serious, very severe judgments. So God wasn't pleased with them. He overthrew some of them in the wilderness for the intent that that's an example to us. It's a model for us to understand that if we don't want to be overthrown by the hand of God, we don't need to follow their example. In the book of Numbers, chapter 11, we're told specifically what it was all about. They were going toward the promised land. They had been delivered from Egypt's bondage. But not only were they delivered from the labor and the bondage of Egypt, they no longer had all the sweet foods, the delicious foods, the fish and the melons and cucumbers and all of those things they had been eating in Egypt and which their taste buds were accustomed to. And now all of a sudden they're hungry and God will feed them with manna from on high, but it just didn't satisfy them. It just didn't have the taste all those leeks and garlics and all those things had back there in Egypt. And their hearts began to look back to Egypt and what they ate over there. And there was a sense of longing for that place. You know what Egypt represents? It represented the world. You know, sometimes as God's children, don't we follow that same example? We get the longing for things of the world rather than following in the things of God. So there's the model. That which came could be similar to that, would be similar to that. So it's an example. It's a model for us. To the intent, we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The third one is found in the book of James in the 5th chapter. And this one is simply the idea as a sample. In James chapter number 5, verses 7 through 10, he's talking about a sample. Now, have you ever had
Well, you probably have. If you're like me, I go to Sam's occasionally. They walked around when they got all these little samples around. They've opened up a bag of some food that they want to sell to the customer. But they don't know if you're willing to buy it because you don't know what it's going to taste like. So they cook these little samples and set them out. And you walk by and you get a little sample and you say, that was good. Let me go get me a bag of that stuff. See, that's whole intent. You got a sample of it. Well, we want what's in the bag to taste like the sample, don't we? Verse 7, it begins our scripture reading through verse 10 of James chapter 5. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, a husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example, a sample of suffering afflictions and of patience. They not only suffered, but they were patient in their sufferings. So that's the idea, see, the example. It's giving us something that we can connect to say, this is supposed to be a lot like that, whether it's a copy or whether it's a model or whether it's a sample. The idea is that what we expect this to be over here is much like that example that has been set before us. Now, having laid that foundation, I want to call your attention to three examples, and there are many, many more than this, and I acknowledge that up front. But to say there are three examples that are so important for us to endeavor to follow as Christians. We are, number one, to follow the example of Christ's love. Would you agree with me that that's something we ought to try as Christians to imitate? The example that Christ set before us? In the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, in the 9th verse, he said, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you kind of get a hold of that in your mind and follow it through its levels, it's kind of like if you've seen a fountain and the water's flowing out of the top and it overflows and pours down to the secondary level and it fills that and it overflows and it pours out into this larger level that eventually overflows and pours out into a larger level. And Jesus is saying, as the Father has loved him. It has overflowed to us. It ought to overflow from us to others. And that's the whole point of it. Because while that's in the 9th verse, the 12th verse of that same 15th chapter, Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. See, there's the example. As I have loved you, you are in like manner to love one another. Well, how is that, Lord? Verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. And brothers and sisters, that was the purpose of Jesus coming into the world. That he might die for our sins and all God's elect, that we might be saved for heaven and glory with God for eternity. And so Christ loved us enough to leave heaven. He loved us enough to live on this earth among sinners. He loved us enough to allow them to take him and crucify him. And he loved us enough not only to shed his blood, but lay down his life and die for our sins. Yes, that carries us to one other conclusion. He expects us to love each other enough we'd be willing to die for each other too. So that could never happen, that I would ever be in a circumstance like that. that it would be my life or the life of a brother or sister. May I tell you, it's going on all in distant places on this earth right tonight while we're sitting and worshiping. A Christian may well be discovered, and he is required to denounce his faith that he will not do it, and they're going to kill him. But as they torture him, they want him to tell the names of other Christians, his brothers and sisters in the family of God that he loves, but he will not give their names up though they torture him to death. Don't tell me it can't come to that. It can. It's happening right now in this world. And we must love one another to be willing to say, oh no, they're going to kill me most likely anyway. I'm not giving up my brothers and sisters. That was evident in days and times when persecution was going along in biblical times. Still going on around the world. Only God knows if we'll ever be facing it ourselves. I don't know. Hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That is a conclusion that Jesus is requiring of us to come to that conclusion. And that's in 1 John 3:16, if you want to read it for yourself in the week. That's how we see God's love. He died for us. Jesus died for us. How do we see our love for one another? In that we would be willing to die for one another. That's serious, isn't it? But that's the kind of love Jesus said he had. It's the kind of love he's teaching us to have for each other. And I'm going to tell you something. If we can come, if we can pray enough and come to the place where we love each other that way, we won't get our feelings hurt every time somebody looks at us the wrong way or walks by and doesn't think to shake our hand. And you know people get upset and bent out of shape over things like that? In the church, people. Thank God I don't know of it in our congregation. But I'm going to tell you, it's happened in other places. It may have happened here sometime that I don't know about. But see, Jesus tells us, I'm your example of loving people. And I've loved you that way, that I gave my life for you. I want you to love one another that way. Not just to say you love each other, but have love in your heart for each other. See, our Christ becomes our example of love, doesn't he? Number two, Christ is our example of forgiveness. It's another pretty serious matter for Christians to contemplate. Do you remember when they nailed him to the old rugged cross? Do you remember all the raging and screaming and crying out that's recorded of what Jesus did? No, you don't, because he didn't do any of it. When he was suffering, he didn't threaten anybody. The Bible's already brought us to that conclusion. He suffered it. He bore it because he loved us. But you know what he did before he gave up his life? He set the grandest example of Christian forgiveness to be found in the Bible. Recorded in Luke 23, verse 34, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The very people who drove the nails in his flesh, Jesus said, forgive them. They know not what they do. The very people that cried to the Roman authorities, crucify him! Crucify him! We want him dead! Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I would venture a guess, based upon Scripture, probably most of the time when people say or do something that hurts us, most of the time they didn't mean to do it. It wasn't their intent and purpose, and they probably don't even know they hurt us. And yet we can carry it like a rock in our heart for years if we're not careful. When we ought to say, when someone does offend us, when someone does get a little quick with us, and someone does say something and maybe we misunderstand it or maybe we understand it, but they seem a little bit impatient with us. Instead of getting angry with them, in our heart we ought to just say, Father, forgive them. But they know not what they do. He teaches us to be forgiving people, doesn't he? Foriving one another. Forbearing one another, Paul said. And forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. You got a grief? Got something in your heart against somebody? Get it out. Throw it aside. Remember that Christ forgave you and you're to forgive them. And I preached a sermon on my next couple of verses of Scripture. You might or might not have been here. You might or might not remember. But at the end of that model prayer, when they prayed, when he taught his disciples to pray, he said, if you forgive, this is the very next verses now. The prayer ends at verse 13. Verses 14 and 15 says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you your trespasses. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's pretty serious in my book. In other words, it ought to make us want to say, Father, Jesus taught us the example of forgiving our enemies, and I want to forgive mine. I don't want to carry it in my heart. I don't want to be unforgiven. I need your forgiveness too much, Lord. I've had to ask his forgiveness too many times when I didn't say something I should have said, or I said something I shouldn't have said. And I've had to say when I thought about it later, and I said, you know, that was a grand time to have stood up and for my Lord and his word, and I let that opportunity just blow with the wind away from me, and I did nothing. And I'm ashamed of myself and ask him to forgive me. Sometimes I say something. Maybe I'm not feeling too well, or I'm tired. And maybe the tone of my voice I realized was a little sharp. And I have to say, forgive me. And I have to say, Lord, forgive me for being a little sharp with that person. We have Christ's example to be forgivers of others. And we need to do that. And then third, and finally in my sermon tonight, to be obedient to God the Father. Think about it. Was Jesus obedient to the Father's will? Of course. Why did he come out of heaven's glory? I mean, he had it perfect there. Heaven is perfect, isn't it? And he was there. And the angels of glory were there praising and glorifying the sinless Son of God, seated at the right hand of the Father. But he left it all. Came down here. Some men loved him, some hated him. Some wanted him to stay forever. Others were glad to get rid of him. But why was he here? Why did he leave there and come down here? All that trouble and all that pain and all that suffering and all that hatred. Why? Because the Father had given him a job to do and he wanted to obey the Father and come and die for us sinners. Because the only way we had, the only hope we had to get to heaven in glory was for him to do that. The Father sent him. He came willingly. How do I know that? Because Jesus said in John 6:38, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. The Father said, Son, go die for our children. And he said, I'll do it. And he came. He obeyed the Father. Why do you reckon, I mentioned this morning, why do you reckon the Father said when Jesus was there in the baptismal waters, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Why do you think the Father said that? Because Jesus had obeyed the Father. And what Jesus did was consistent to the will of the Father for him. And therefore, he was the beloved Son of God, well-pleasing in the sight of His Heavenly Father and our Heavenly Father. And we ought to have the same desire in our soul and heart today that I want to live and you should want to live in a way that the Father will look down on us and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of the Lord. That's right here on this earth, because we're not gone. The reward of our works is not heaven. Now, don't misunderstand that. That's only because of what Jesus did for you. But there are blessings to be enjoyed here in time on this earth. And we should want to be good and faithful servants, enjoying God's kingdom and the blessings of God upon our lives. I want to give you this final verse. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things that he suffered. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. That's what it says. Though he were a son. A son? Yes. I'm a son. I'm looking at other sons and daughters. God is our Father, our Father. That's what Jesus said. Not just his Father, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So therefore, he's the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. We're nevertheless, we're sons and daughters of God. And Paul mentions it in one of his letters to the church at Corinth. He was a son, but he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Why? Because he had to suffer, because that's what it took to be obedient to the Father. He couldn't come down to this old earth and preach a sermon or two and go back to heaven, have the job done. It was required more than that. It required suffering. He was willing to do it. Christ, our example. He said to you and me, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Whether it's feet washing, whether it's loving one another, forgiving one another, being obedient to the Father's will, or hundreds of other things that are exemplary in the life of Christ, that when we study this, the Word of God, we will learn how Jesus reacted and responded to all the various situations of our life, and he becomes again and again and again the example for our daily living. The Lord help us to read and search it. Try to pray to understand it and then live it following the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's my prayer for Christ's sake.